I want to talk about not making human nature an excuse for our failings, and not concluding in the heat of the moment of temptation that sin is inevitable, that this is the path and I'm afraid I have to go on it. The whole call of the spiritual life is to self-control. You encounter a temptation and you are to put the brakes on. Put the brakes on, stop, turn the other way, do a three-point turn, get out of it. And yet the temptation, of course, just like when you lose your way and you know you've lost your way when you're driving somewhere, is to keep on going. To put those brakes on and do that three-point turn is difficult. It's right against human nature and right against all the way that we prefer to go. And so I want to encourage us to put those brakes on in moment by moment, in fact, second by second of spiritual life. And not to conclude that this is inevitable, that it just has to be this way. It does not have to be this way at all. I'm going to give you a number of really quite disparate examples of this. You start off with Cain when he's feeling jealous about Abel's offering being accepted. And there he is standing there in that little sanctuary, knowing his offering was unaccepted. And God says to him, sin is crouching at the door. That is, you're about to sin. You are like an animal that is crouching and about to jump. But, God says, you can have the mastery over it. Now that is a ladder with which to reach the stars, that we can overcome, that we are not set up to failure. And when you look at the Lord Jesus, and particularly as we remember his death and all he achieved, we have to recognize that he had completely our nature. And yet he was holy, sinless, undefiled. Therefore, he showcased, if you wish, what human nature is capable of. A huge amount of emphasis in some circles upon sinful flesh and all this kind of stuff. But the more positive point is that Jesus showed us what it is possible to do with human nature, because he had it. So all the time, Jesus and God are urging us to stop in our tracks. And I promised you a number of disparate examples. Right, let's jump now. Psalm 125, verse 3. The scepter of wickedness, David says, will not remain upon the righteous, so that the righteous must put forth their hands to do evil. And wickedness is the phrase used about what Saul did to David in persecuting him, 1 Samuel 24:13. So he's saying that the wickedness of the ruler, the scepter, and he's referring in the first instance to Saul, will not make or force the righteous to put forth their hands to do evil. And I think that he has in view the occasions when he was within moments of putting forth his hand to kill Saul. And well done, David. He, both in the cave and then the other time when he's there in Saul's encampment, he had Saul literally within arm's reach. He could literally, physically have put forth his hand to do the evil of killing Saul. But he reflects the scepter of wickedness. And I think, you know, the wickedness is Saul's persecution, and the scepter refers to it coming from a leader, a ruler like Saul, will not force the righteous to put forth their hands to do evil. So in those split-second moments, you know, David messed up a lot, but he also did a lot of good. In those split-second moments, in the cave and in the encampment there of Saul, there he had his hand, and he could have put forth that hand and done evil, but he put the brakes on. Great, David. Well done. And he reflects then in this psalm, I think this is the reflection of the psalm, that it won't be so heavy, the scepter of wickedness will not be so heavy upon you that you have no option but to put forth your hand to do evil. Solomon was not as spiritually successful as David, and he says some pretty odd things about oppressors and people who oppress other people. I say pretty odd things because he was the one who oppressed people. You remember when Solomon dies, the people come to his son Rehoboam and said, look, your father was abusing us. He was being awful to us. Please, can you just soften up a bit? So he oppressed his own people. And this is what he says in Ecclesiastes, which I take as being Solomon in old age, having lost his faith in Yahweh anyway, looking back upon his life and reflecting on his present situation and saying that he has no particular hope, but that he sort of justifies himself in his own way. This is what he says. He says, I returned and I looked at all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Remember, you, Solomon, are the oppressor. And I looked at the tears of those who were oppressed. You know, those people who came to his son Rehoboam afterwards and said, you know, your father was whipping us, etc. He said, I looked at the tears of those who were oppressed and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. And then he says in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8, if you see the oppression of the poor, yes, Solomon, you are the oppressor of the poor, don't marvel at the matter. Then he says, for one official has always got a higher one over him, and there are officials even over them. What is he saying here? I think he's saying that, look, sure, oppression happens. And yes, I'm oppressing my people, and I see their tears, but this is the nature of life. This is the nature of society. There's a hierarchy of control in society, and I was part of it, and I am part of it. So, yeah, it's inevitable that you're going to have to end up oppressing people, and, yep, they're going to cry, there's going to be tears, and they won't have a comforter, and so it is. It's all part of the system, and we are just part of that system. This is exactly the mentality that you find in the Nuremberg trials. These were the trials that were held after the Second World War when people who had participated in atrocities against Jewish people and so forth were brought to trial. And they all gave their justification, which always started off to the effect, look, I promise you, I was a good guy. I was basically a nice person. But you see, I was caught up in this system. And it was, so the argument sort of went, it was inevitable for me that I had to do this job. I had to work in the gas ovens. I had to do this and that. I had to shoot them. I had to, because I was caught up in a system. And of course, the counter argument to that was, no, you did not. Look at what you did. It was abuse. Do you put a child in a shower and knowingly pour sulfuric acid upon them? And you stand here and say, please have pity upon me, I had to, I was caught up in a situation. Do you execute mass numbers of people on the sand dunes of Latvia because they were Jews? Do you strip them naked and shoot them in the back of the head because of their ethnicity? And you tell me that I had to. I was part of a system. Like here, Solomon in Ecclesiastes talking about his own oppression of people, saying that, yeah, this happens under the sun, you know. It's just the imbalance of power that's part of human situations, part of human society. Yeah, and one official has got another one above him, and there's another one over him, and that's how it goes, unfortunately. Well, no. Now, I am not trying to stir up hatred for people who were involved in killing Jews and so forth, because we all have that same tendency within us. This is my point. We all have that same tendency, and you see it in church life. Individuals say, oh, well, I didn't agree with it. But you did it? Yes, but I didn't agree with it. But you did it. And this is the myth, I think, of democracy. The idea that I can follow a multitude to do evil because I, in my own heart, can tell you I did not agree with it. Well, yes, but you are not to follow a multitude to do evil. And to say, well, that was the majority vote. Yeah, maybe it was. But you are to do that which is right. And I think particularly in the matter of fellowship issues and kicking people out of churches and breaking people's families up. You cannot, in my opinion, really argue that, well, poor me, it was inevitable. It was just, well, there's other people in power and so forth. And then you come to the book of Job. I promise these disparate examples. You come to the book of Job, and you find, and I've commented on this in another talk, you find Job, I think, justifying his words as if, well, yeah, but my stroke was so heavy, and actually my cranky words were not really anything as bad as the suffering I was having. And he says, why should I not be impatient? Why should I not be impatient? Well, yeah, I'm not saying I would have done any better than Job. I'd have probably done far worse. But all the same, he is trying to make out that his words were inevitably bad. And this is why at the end of the whole story, he puts his hand upon his mouth and he says, I loathe my words. Now he finally recognizes at the end of it all that nope, all that talk was irrelevant. And the friends also come out with this kind of reasoning. You take Job 25, with Bildad talking, he says, how can man be just with God? He's saying, yeah, you can't be. How can he who is born of a woman be clean? He's saying, well, if you're born of a woman, you can't be just with God because you're a sinner by nature. No. No. When you come to Romans, man can be justified with God. This is the good news of the gospel, that we can be just with God. And whatever it means to be born of a woman does not mean that you are inevitably sinful. And I think that Bildad's words here are deconstructed by Paul when he says that the Lord Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. As if, and yet he also says that Jesus was without sin. So I think not all that the friends say is true. I mean, God says at the end of Job that they did not say the right things about him. And so this idea that you can possibly be just with God because you're born of a woman, Paul seems to go to some length to deconstruct that and say the gospel is all about being just with God. And Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, and yet he was perfect. And Bildad is actually here just repeating what Eliphaz seems to be saying, that the human condition is such that, according to him, you can never be just with God. And they're forgetting the parameters that I think God imposed upon the friends in the prologue when he says in Job 1 verse 1 that Job, in his eyes, was perfect. That Job was right with God right at the start. And yet they're saying, nah, he can't be because he's only human. This whole thing about I'm only human, and how can a man be just with God? A man can't be just with God. You keep getting this in Job, in the words of the friends and the words of Job. Job 9, 30, 15, 15, 25, 4, as we've just been talking about. And I think that this was really failing to take into full account the language that David was to use when he talks about being justified with God apart from works and being washed whiter than snow, Psalm 51. And so it can be with us. Now, Bildad goes on in Job 25. He says that even the moon has no brightness and the stars aren't pure in his sight. He's coming up with a view that in fact the whole of creation is dirty and immoral and sinful. Well, again, he is going too far. He's really arguing that, well, it's all inevitable. We poor people living in a fallen creation who are unclean and can never get just with God because we're so sinful, etc. Well, this is not right. When Bildad says in Job 25, verse 5, even the stars are not pure in God's eyes, I think he probably has in view the angels. He believed, like a lot of people wrongly believe, that there are sinful angels up there in heaven, and there aren't. And God, in Job 38, 7, corrects him. He says, the morning stars, take that to be the angels, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You compare that with what Bildad says in Job 25, 5, the stars aren't even pure in his sight. No, God says, Job 38, 7, the morning stars sung together and the sons of God shouted for joy. So this is all a much more positive view of humanity, if you like, than what is held by a lot of people. And interestingly, I find that people who have this terribly low view of human nature often end up slipping into sin from what becomes apparent to the rest of us really quite easily. They don't seem to put up much of a fight. And, you know, Bildad goes on and on. You know, the stars aren't pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a worm and the son of man who is a worm? So Bildad is saying, well, because man is a worm, he's of no particular value to God. He can't even be clean or just before God, blah, blah, blah. And God, I think, tries to help the exiles to not think like that, because Job, to some extent, was like the exiles, and a lot of the language in Job is relevant to the exiles in Babylon. So Isaiah 41:14, God says, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, and you men of Israel, I will help you." Isaiah 1:18, "Though your sins are red as the crimson worm," red as scarlet is a poor translation, it's red as the crimson worm, "they shall be made white as wool." So I'm not saying that man is not a mixed up kid, and I'm not saying that man is not very low compared to God. But the lowness of man is no barrier to being clean before God, nor to being revived and being used by him. And so this is, as I say, a comfort. And it seems to me that the idea that we are just irrelevant little dirty worms living in a horribly evil and sinful and sin-stricken creation is actually quite attractive, because there's nothing you can do to get out of it. And it's sort of quite attractive to people. It's very popular in the Catholicism. And millions of people in this world accept that and sort of think, yeah, well, that's how we are. Will I be saved? Well, I don't know. Well, I'm part of the church, but I'll be saved or not. Can I have a relationship with God? No idea. Not particularly interested. We are just irrelevant little worms and, yep, sinners and all the rest of it. So, yeah, well, just live life while you can and have a good time. And that's terribly sad, and it's not unknown, as I say, in the small Protestant groups either, that we miserable, wretched lot that we are. Well, we are a miserable, wretched lot in some ways, and as I say, I'm not saying that we're, you know, man is not a mixed-up kid, I mean, he is. But what I'm saying is that we can rise above, and that sin and failure are not at all inevitable. Now, there are some words of Paul in Romans 7 and 8 which have been misunderstood to justify this very low, hopeless, helpless kind of self-view of ourselves. And we should not, we shouldn't be guided in our overall conclusions by one or two difficult verses. I believe that the reasoning I've presented so far is fairly clear, that sin in that sense is not inevitable. And although you may say, oh, so are you saying then that we can be perfect? Well, I'm not even going to engage with that, because in reality, we've all sinned, right? So I'm not talking about theoretically, can we be perfect? Now, I'm not interested in talking about theoretical issues, which are irrelevant, because we've all sinned, and that's how it is. We have all sinned. But if you want to look into this further, look at my comments in the New European Commentary on Romans, particularly the idea of sin in the flesh. There is no such thing as sin-in-the-flesh. It's not as if we have a sort of a virus that's lurking in us, and that every time a woman gets pregnant and a baby's born, God's like, oh, hang, here's another one of them. Here comes another. irritating sinner to inhabit my planet. No, God doesn't think like that. I really don't think so. The point's been made by a whole load of expositors, commentators, from Harry Whittaker to John Carter, right through the whole thing. God condemned sin, comma. Where did he condemn it? How did he condemn it? In the flesh. He condemned sin, the power of sin, comma, in the flesh. And I think that that is important to recognize. Now, Paul laments in Romans 7 that he can't seem to get on top of his weak side. When he wants to do good, he finds that he can't. Well, yeah, we can all say amen to all that Paul says, although I would suggest to you that he may be talking autobiographically about his earlier life, and he triumphs that, but now I'm in Christ. And that's how he concludes Romans 7, and then Romans 8 he goes blasting on in this great paean of praise that, you know, victory is possible because we are in Christ. But that's an expositional kind of point. All the same, just reading what he says there, when I want to do good, I find myself doing evil. Yeah, I could say amen to that. That is my experience. But that is a lament. That is a lament for how it is in practice. Rather than saying, well, I cannot do good. I am forced to do evil. He is not saying that. He is lamenting that in practice and in reality, when I wish to do good, I do find evil is present with me. And I find that the good that I would like to do, I do not do. Now, that is true as observed reality. That is true in my life. It was true in Paul's life. That is true. But true as it is, it's an observation of an observed situation. It is not saying that kind of like ipsy facto, I cannot but do evil. He is not saying that. He is not saying, I cannot do any good at all. I have to do evil. He is not saying that. If he was saying that, you know, you can only do evil, well, that's wrong. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. And that is not what he's saying. And yet that is how he's often misinterpreted, as if he's saying, I have no option but to do evil. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, in reality, I observe that I fail. And he sees that his failures are according to what he calls a law, a principle. But that principle is not that I am an inevitable sinner and that I am bound to do evil every time I want to do good. No. In that case, all of humanity, including Christians and believers, we would all be sinners and we would do no good at all, but only evil. But no, we do good. We also do evil, but we do good and we do evil. So he can't be saying that, well, I only do evil. I do no good at all. He's not saying that. He is lamenting that unfortunately so often I do fall into wrongdoing. And exactly, we can all say amen to that. So lift your head up. Don't be burdened down and beaten down with this idea that victory is impossible. It is absolutely possible. And it is God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom by grace and not by works. Whether you agree what I've said or not agree, in the end, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. It is all of grace. And yet, the Lord Jesus, having our human nature, which is something that is really so encouraging practically, That means that we see what is possible and that we must not make our humanity our excuse, but rather see in his example that which is possible.